Good morning, everyone. Let's get into the Word together. We will be in 1 John chapter 4. Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to begin by just reading the first six verses of 1 John chapter 4. Then we'll come back and I'll mention some other things. We'll get back into it. John says to his Christian friends, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Whoa. Not very politically correct. Does anybody notice that? I mean, do you see how shocking these words are? But you know what? This is exactly what Jesus said. He said in Matthew 24, verse 24 and 25, he said, "Listen to me carefully, because after I have been resurrected," I mean, he didn't say it that way, but this is how it turned out, "after I'm resurrected and ascended, many false prophets will come." People will come and they will tell you things. And he says, "I want you to not listen to them." And then he says, "I have told you ahead of time." He says it a couple of different ways. He says, "I have told you ahead of time." And it's in a section in Matthew 24 that we normally associate just with the end times. And so we think to ourselves, well, that's about the great tribulation. It's about this time, great time in the future. But that it is about that, but it's also about the time in between the resurrection and now. And the Lord says, essentially, your mind is under attack almost all the time. From the moment you give your heart and your mind to Christ, from that moment on, almost your entire life, more or less, there's an attack against your knowledge of God. And Christians resonate with that. They know what it feels like. And I would venture to say, at the risk of being snarky, that if you don't know what it feels like, perhaps it's been a while since you actually thought deeply about your discipleship. Because if you try to walk with the Lord in this age, you will actually have internal attack against your confidence in the Lord. And that's why John, when he writes to his friends, has this as his background. He wants his friends to actually understand about this battle, and he wants them to be smart about it. What Jesus is basically saying is, when you hear these things, I want you to think, and I want you to think like me about these things. I want you to let me teach you how to think. Now, we've been taught that we already know how to think, and that his ideas are just a group of ideas among other ideas that we should evaluate. We should evaluate his ideas along with all the other ideas we hear and pick the ideas based on our wisdom, of how we're going to live and what we're going to do and what we're going to consider as right and wrong and what you know, our worldview. We're supposed to pick it, we think, and his ideas are part of the process. And what he's saying is that's not true. He's basically saying, and I'll just warn you right now, I'm going to offend everybody today. He's basically saying, I had to die for you because you don't know how to think in the first place. So I want you to stop trying to figure it out on your own And I want you to let me start at ground zero with you and teach you what life is really all about. So when people come to you and they give you statements about ultimate reality, which is what any prophetic statement claims to be, he says, I want you to come back to me and let me tell you how to think about that. That's what he's really saying to his friends. And that's a shock to us. And I would venture a guess that even as a Christian in this culture, perhaps you hadn't thought of it that way. And if you hadn't thought of it that way, I would like to maybe help you identify some areas as we go through this passage that are a struggle for you in your faith, because essentially you're not thinking like he does about the things that you're struggling with. So as I want to move through this, but I want to give you a little bit of background. John had some friends who were living out the reality of what Jesus said. They were people who were being attacked by a cult. And the cult was weird because it came up from inside the church. There were a group of people inside the church. Paul said this would happen as well. Jesus said it would happen. Paul said it would happen. Peter said it would happen. John says it did happen. People from within the church who appeared to be Christians for a while basically said, we have this fresh revelation. We have this new way of thinking. And it doesn't exactly include the gospel. It doesn't exactly include who Jesus is and what he did and the fact that you need to belong to him and trust him for everything. It's another kind of spirituality. And this group had grown up within the Johannine community, the community that John was pastoring. And they broke away. Obviously, they broke away. And they started another form of Christianity. Some people, they call it Christianity. Some people think it's Gnosticism, if you've heard that term. I'm not going to go into that very much right now. It might have been proto-Gnosticism, early Gnosticism. Whatever the case may be, it was a message that was saying, in essence, we know the real truth. We've got a special knowledge. We've got more than you do now. We've been enlightened in some powerful, powerful ways. Oh, you need to let go of that old-fashioned stuff about Jesus being God in the flesh who died for your sins and came back from the dead. Let go of that and come into this, because this is actually, we use his name. We use his name, but we have fresh revelation. We have new prophets. We have fresh authority. And yes, Jesus is fine, and we'll use his name, but it's really about this fresh new revelation, and it'll enlighten you, it'll make you spiritual. And what happened was that this threw the Christians for a loop. I mean, it really did, and it pulled some of them away. So John says, I want you real Christians, and he makes no bones about the fact those people are not real Christians. He's not actually very polite about it. He's not calling them names or anything. Well, I suppose if you call somebody Antichrist, that's kind of a bad thing. But I mean, he's not being crass. He's basically saying there's truth and there's error. It's really pretty black and white. He says, and they don't have it. But his friends, the reason he says it is because his friends were so shook up. Look at chapter 5 of the same book, verse 13. And I've referenced this before. It's a kind of a key to the book of 1 John. You say, well, why would he write this letter? He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, meaning the real Christians. I'm writing these things to you, real Christians, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Why would he say that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because when you hear other people say, hey, look, we look better than you. We actually are better than you. We actually have more spirituality than you do. And it's really not Christ who's done this for us. But we honor Christ, but we have this other form of spirituality. And then you take your basic garden variety Christian who knows that they need to just be saved by grace through faith, apart from their own efforts at spirituality. And they listen to that and they see this, and it really shakes them up. You know, interestingly, it's kind of interesting how a truly sincere Christian, if they have never allowed themselves to be sifted or have tried not to deal with their doubts, then when something comes right into their face and challenges them, they have very little to answer. And so John basically is saying to his Christian friends, I know your faith has been attacked. I know it feels weak right now. I know that your contact with other philosophies, other religions, other spiritualities has shaken your confidence in Christ. And so now he says, I want you to know for sure that you do have eternal life, and they don't, which, again, is not politically correct, but he makes it very, very clear. This means a couple things to us. Sidebar, okay? Sidebar. Not part of the main deal. But this means a couple of things to us that might be comforting to you. First of all, knowing the Lord does not always feel immediately self-evident. Knowing the Lord and really walking with Him does not always feel immediately self-evident. Why do I say that? Well, not only because I know it intuitively because I am a Christian, but also because that's why John writes this letter. If knowing the Lord was so overwhelming all the time, in other words, it was goosebumps constantly, he would never have to write this letter. See, in a normal fallen world, I should say abnormal fallen world, it's not the way God created it. It's not the way it will be in eternity, but it's fallen now. In a fallen world, you, a person who's been redeemed, are going to have times when you do not feel like God loves you, or you do not feel very good about your own spiritual walk. And what I want to point out is, welcome to the Christian life. There's lots of times like that. And what John says is the same thing Jesus said, and that is, what I want you to do is think. And your thinking and your feelings go together, but I want you to see here that knowing the Lord does not always feel immediately self-evident. That's why he's saying this. So if your faith is under attack, you're feeling to yourself like, I just feel so weak. I feel like these other arguments are filling the screen of my mind. I feel like I'm struggling to keep my head above water. And it is literally, it's that kind of a feeling in your spirit. And a Christian can often relate to this. I don't know if you've swum in the ocean. Do you swim in the ocean? I was raised in Santa Cruz, California, and where we surfed and body surfed. Actually, I body surfed. I only tried surfing once. Just about killed me. So I said, no. And my brother, Dan, is a great surfer, but I am not. But I swam, you know. And so I thought, hey, the ocean, man, that's cool. And I went and visited my brother, Dan. He lives in Kauai a few months ago. And I chatted with him, and he said, we're going swimming. And so they took us to these cliffs overlooking the ocean, and we're supposed to jump in and swim over to the shore. Well, I'm a decent swimmer, but I'm not Olympic. And I looked at the distance, and I thought, and the other guys are jumping in. You know, they're just jumping in, and here I am, this the white whale standing on the edge of this cliff looking at this water going, take me home now, Lord, you know? So I leap into the water, and I started swimming. And I got about halfway to where we were supposed to be, which was this little beach across this bay, and I was struggling to keep my head above water. I seriously was. I thought to myself, I could see the headline now, pastor from Oregon drowns off the coast of Kauai. And the Lord kind of, I remembered how to do it, you know, and I just relaxed and turned over and paddled for a little while, and I was okay. But that feeling was a panic feeling. And if you've ever been in a situation where you start to panic on the inside, and you're thinking, I just want to keep my nose and my mouth out of the water. That's it. If I can do that, I might survive. You know, that's a spirit feeling too. You can have that feeling in your spiritual walk. And if you don't know enough to know that you need some air, that you need some oxygen, that you need some encouragement to your faith. If you're not even, can you imagine swimming and not realizing you needed more air? How long would you last? See, but so there are these moments in the Christian life where you feel overwhelmed. You feel, you know, under it. And John says, I want you to know that you do know God. I want you to know. And he says, I don't want you to be tricked by these other people just because they look so good. The second thing that I want you to see here, I know this is a long sidebar and I'll try and get through it, but second thing, not only knowing the Lord doesn't always feel immediately self-evident, but also this, other people can look a lot better than Christians, and they're not Christians. A lot of non-Christians can look more like Christians than Christians. Now, why is that? That is very frustrating to some good-looking Christians. I'm not kidding you. I mean, you know, some Christians who are good at it. Some Christians who, or at least think they are. It bothers them greatly that it is theoretically possible for a person to actually have eternal life and not look like it as much as even a cult person does. who comes maybe out of a legalistic cult where the rules require that they look a certain way, and so they look pretty good all the time. But their faith is actually in the deeds they're doing. Their faith isn't in Christ, and therefore they're not actually converted. Whereas you take your typical tax gatherer, sinner, hooker, where Jesus said, this is the people that are listening to me are not the Pharisees. The people that are listening to me are not the people who are good at looking good. Because the people who are good at looking good almost invariably put their faith in looking good and try hard to do it. And the people who have utterly failed morally very often discover this enormously wonderful new forgiveness in life, which then starts to change them from the inside. And they do begin to look better, but sometimes they never do completely catch up to looking as good as some of the best-looking Pharisees. Now, why is that? How can that happen? Well, it's because it's Jesus who saves you, not you. It's his life on the inside. It's his grace that actually saves you. So theoretically, it's possible. Theoretically, it's possible for a person to not look much like a Christian, actually be one. And it's theoretically possible, and this is actually far more common in my opinion, it's theoretically possible for a person to look like a Christian and not be one. Because their faith is actually in what they're doing instead of what Jesus did for them. And I tell you, that is no light issue. That is a major, major deal between religion and the gospel. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am not saying, someone might hear this and say, whew, good, I can go off and sin as much as I want now because look, there's this new denomination called Carnal Christianity. Where's that church? I want to go there. That's not what I'm saying. And you know that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what John is saying. However, this whole idea that he has to encourage his friends means they were shaken up because these other people looked more spiritual. And the Christians were beginning to wonder, do we really have it? And John basically says, I want you to think now. He says, I want you to think along with me. I want you to test what's being said to you. Because there really is a truth element to this, a reality element, not just a feeling and not just what looks good. There's a truth element that happens on the inside. And that's where he takes this passage. So when you're discouraged about your Christian faith, sometimes the only thing you can do is grab on with both hands to the truth of the gospel and do not let go. And go back and relive it. And that's actually what John does with his friends. He tells them, I want you to think. So I'm going to answer three questions. What we're going to do is we're going to go through the passage again. I'm going to answer three questions, and then we're going to see some stunning realities that I bet you hadn't thought of. Now, I got to warn you, by the way, I got to warn you about this particular message, this particular sermon, Bible study, is pretty cerebral. All right, it's not going to be a lot of warm and fuzzy. You probably got just as much warm and fuzzy as you're going to get out of this one already, okay? Because it is about thinking. And I it struck me, it's kind of a guy thing, I guess, you know? The guys always want to know, what are the facts, you know, what are the facts? So maybe it's a kind of a guy thing, but I'll warn you, it's not goosebumpy necessarily. It's hard thinking about who Jesus really is and then laying all of your weight down on what you know to be true based on what he said, regardless of what your feelings are at this very moment, okay? So that's where we're going with this. Beloved, he says, the people I love, he says. That's what beloved means. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, I'm gonna ask three questions. Number one, what are the spirits? Number two, what is the acid test of the message that you're getting when you receive a message? And number three, how does John encourage these Christians? What does he want them to do that will help them understand who they really are? The first is, what are these spirits? Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. What in the world is that? What are the spirits? I mean, we all, don't jump ahead. Don't just assume you know. Why does he say it this way? Do you wonder about that when you read this? Do you ever take the time to wonder about anything when you're reading the Bible and say to yourself, why would he say it that way? Because what we would say is many false teachers have gone out into the world, And so test their doctrine. And that's kind of how it turns out, actually. In the long run, you are testing the doctrine. What are they really saying? Okay, I understand that. But he doesn't say that. He says, test the spirits. What is a spirit? A spirit is a person without a body. Now, I didn't say a human. When I say person, you all think human, probably. There are other types of persons in the universe, spirit beings. They're persons. They have personalities. They have names. Spirit beings. There are angels and there are demons. Demons are fallen angels who rebelled against God, and they're part of the darkness of the spirit realm right now. They are not going to always be there. They will be destroyed, but they're there now. A spirit is a person without a body. Unbodily personal power. That's what spirit is. I say this a lot to Christians, and I'm surprised, and I say this a lot too, I'm surprised a lot of Christians don't know what a definition of spirit is. It's kind of like, I don't know, some weird, like, it's like glowing out there. It's unbodily personal power. It's a mind, a personality, without physical extension. Now, you are also spirit. You have a mind. It's not just your brain. Your brain is how you interact with your body and with the material realm, but you have spirit. You are a spirit being with material extension. That means you have a body. There are spirit beings, persons, who do not have material extension by nature. They weren't created with a material body. You were created with a material body. That's actually an advantage, not a disadvantage, by the way. Because demons love to take on some human if they can. They like human form, according to the Bible. There's something wonderful about being in a material world. And there's a lot of material joy in this world that apparently demons don't have. So they like to get it if they can get it. So you're actually in an advantageous position. But God created you as spirit with material extension. You have a body. So why does he say, test the spirits? Well, it's because the messages that are coming from beyond just human thinking. That's what he's getting at. These messages, because you can tell it's a message, the prophet, because he says false prophets, that's the hint. What does a prophet say? A prophet tells you something about ultimate reality. That's what a prophet does. A prophet says to you, thus saith the Lord. A prophet says to you, I've had a vision from God. This is the way life really is. This is the way ultimate reality is. That's what prophets do. And there are bazillions of false prophets who will tell you, this is the way reality is. And they will say, it's not about Jesus. But this is the way reality is. And sometimes now, in our culture, there's a kind of false prophecy. Once you understand, prophecy is claiming to tell you ultimate reality, you realize that there's spirit power behind it. And we'll get back to this in just a minute. I'm going to try not to overdo it right at this point, because I just want you to see he uses the term spirit and then he uses the term prophets, because what he's going to really get at is the message that comes about ultimate reality. So you're hearing messages about ultimate reality. Let me toss out to you right now, one of the messages about ultimate reality that you're hearing is that there isn't one. You've been actually taught that there isn't one. That there's no ultimate reality except matter, molecules in motion. You've been taught that in your culture. If you've been raised any time in, especially public school, in the last generation or so, you've been taught. Now, understand that is a statement about ultimate reality. And so in spiritual terms, that's a prophetic statement. You understand that? It's a statement of prophecy. It's basically saying, thus saith the universe. This is ultimate. This is, everything has to be built on this. Do you understand that? It's not just a separate way of knowing. It's a statement about metaphysically ultimate reality, about the cosmology, about how the universe really is. Now listen, that's what these people were saying. And John says, test the spirits. So we'll get back to that. So what are the spirits? They're spirit entities. But what he's really wanting the Christians to do is listen to what's being said. Second question, what's the acid test of the messages that you hear? By this you know, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. It's the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is actually now in the world already. The final world ruler is coming, but John says very clearly that his spirit, his work, his thinking is afoot even now. What's the acid test of any message? Well, it's what you say about Jesus. That's the bottom line. What you say about Jesus, that's what he says. And they said, and I say what you say about him, by the way, because the Greek word confess means to say it out loud because you believe it. We're used to a kind of a weird thing in our world where you can say stuff you don't believe. And some people do say things they don't believe. They say they believe things, but in reality, they don't believe it. God already knows about that, and he won't let you get away with it because you say you believe certain things. I guarantee you, those beliefs will be tested, and you'll find out whether you believe them or not, one way or another, because you'll vote with your feet. You'll vote with your actions. So what he's saying here is real important. He's saying in these messages, if they don't tell you that it's all about Jesus Christ, and if that's not the beginning of the cosmology, if that's not the beginning of everything, then it isn't right. What does it mean when it says come in a flesh? You probably know this because we've been in 1 John. It means that God has become a human being permanently, that he's actually become flesh permanently. He's still human in risen form. He's permanently become a part of his material universe to redeem it, to lift it himself single-handedly and redeem it from its evil that it got into. That's what it means. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh who died for our sins, came back from the dead, was raised from the dead, rules the universe now as a risen human. And I'll say it again, even though I do get comments about this, but the universe is being run by a 5'10" Jewish guy who used to be a carpenter. Now, let that soak in. The Lord of the universe is a Jewish man. He didn't stop being Jewish when he was resurrected, and you're not going to stop being a white guy either. You're going to be who you really are because God's happy with all of it, and he said, I'll become one. I'll become part of the seed of Abraham, and that's who's running the universe right now. The acid test of any ultimate statement of reality is, what do they say about Jesus? And I'll bet you if you take a physics course or a biology course, you probably won't even, you'll say to yourself, I don't expect to hear anything about Jesus in a biology course. Well, that's because in our world, there's this separation between ultimate reality and science. And science will try and tell you about ultimate reality when it really doesn't have the capacity to understand it. And so you'll take biology, you'll take chemistry, you'll take all these wonderful good sciences, but they won't tell you how it all happened, or they shouldn't. And if they do, it won't include Jesus. It won't include God. And what he's saying here is the acid test for all of it is, what do they say about Jesus? And that is a very heavy thing. If I'm not saying something that's challenging your thinking, I'm going to keep trying, okay? I got another, 20 minutes or so. I want you to say to yourself, wow, do I really believe that Jesus is really all that he says he is? And is that really the center of my life? That's where what I'd like you to say. So the acid test is the incarnation. It's really the gospel itself. And then third question, how does John encourage his friends? Little children, he says, you are from God and have overcome them. Who's them? It's these false teachers. You've overcome them? I mean, how's he going to encourage? What's he mean by this? You've overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, meaning the Spirit of God is inside of you. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God doesn't listen to us, and the us there means John and the other apostles who represent the voice of Christ himself and the gospel itself. Whoever doesn't listen to us doesn't belong to God. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How is he encouraging them? He's doing it in two ways. First, he's pointing them back to their experience of the gospel. How so? How so? You see how he says, you've overcome them? How have they overcome them? They don't look much overcoming. They don't look very overcoming. They don't feel very overcoming. What does this mean? Well, same author, John, In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, there is this vision of these people who have overcome. Same Greek word, nikao. It means to conquer. How did they conquer? Well, it says right there, they did not stop, I'm paraphrasing it, but this is what it says. They did not stop trusting Christ even when it cost them their lives. They did not stop believing who the real Lord is even when they were killed. And you say, well, wait a minute, conquer. Hello, conquer means I kill somebody, doesn't it? I mean, I like movies where I'm the star and I win. I kill the bad guy. I conquer. I'm the conqueror. Isn't that what conquer means? Isn't that what overcomer means? No, actually, no. Overcomer means hanging on, in a sense, at times, for dear life against every attack that comes against your faith and saying, I will trust Jesus Christ no matter what it costs me because he's really the Lord of the universe and I will not stop trusting him, even to the point of dying, either as a martyr or maybe not as a martyr, but losing. It's not the fact, anybody can throw themselves on a grenade. I mean, that's a great way to go, but life is actually a slow death. So there's these other little tiny deaths that happen, and they build up. I've lost this, and I've lost that, and I've lost this other thing, and my heart is broken over this other issue. And this dying starts to happen, and a person says, but I will trust the Lord because of who he really is. Now, that is overcoming. And what John says to his friends, he takes them right back to the gospel, and he says, you actually continue to trust the Lord no matter what happens to you. That is overcoming. And you say, I want to be an overcomer, Lord. Make me an overcomer. And you've got this picture of this victorious person with a sword, you know, dealing out death to the enemies of God. And God has a picture of someone else with a sword whacking away at you. And you saying, I don't care. I know who the Lord really is. You can do anything you want to me, life. You can do anything you want to me, world. I'm not letting go of Christ. Now, John calls that overcoming. Why? Because how does it happen? He says, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. These people were continuing to trust the Lord even when they felt terrible. And he says, here's the reason you can do that. The reason you can do that is because the Holy Spirit's inside of you. This is the anointing he talked about in chapter 2. This is the life he talked about in chapter 1. We discussed it at length last week. He points to their experience of the gospel, and that's how they become overcomers. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now listen, well, I told you I wouldn't get warm and fuzzy, but maybe this is. Sorry. If you feel at your wit's end as a Christian, confused, disoriented, in the dark, in the cold, in a long, dark tunnel, and you're saying to yourself, I just don't know at all anymore about anything. I'm not sure anymore. Here's what I want you to hang on to. The gospel is true, whether you feel good about it or not. And Jesus Christ himself loves you, whether you feel like he does or not. And whether you think you love him enough or not. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have got, sometimes you won't even get any help from your Christian friends. Sometimes you have to lay there by yourself and say, and I recommend picking up a Bible and reading the 23rd Psalm or reading Romans chapter 8 and just saying, I trust you, Lord. I am in the dark. I have no idea where I'm going or what's going on in my life, but I trust you. Now, that's what John uses to encourage his friends. He says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Jesus Christ really is who he says he is. And that's why he says, I want you to think and not just feel your way through this. So he points them back to their experience of the gospel itself and of Christ himself. And then number two, he points to the fact that they're listening to him. He says, you listen to us. They're listening to the world. How can I tell I'm a Christian? I don't know. I feel so lacking in victory. I've failed. I just feel horrible. I'm all depressed. You're thinking, we need a new pastor. I know. Listen to what he says. He says, but you're listening to me, aren't you? And they'd go, yeah, we're listening to you. And he says, that proves you belong to God because you're listening to me. Because anybody, not me, understand, not Pastor Rick, but John, the Apostle John in the gospel, he says, you're listening to me. That proves that something inside of you, greater than you, the life of God himself is in there because that's the one who wants you to listen. And so you crave this. You hear his voice. Now, that is rather odd because notice what he says is rather self-referential, don't you think? He says, how do I know I'm right? I listen to John. How does he know he's right? He listens to himself. He's telling me I'm right by listening to him. How do I know he's right? He's just right. And he says the same thing about the world. The world is self-referential too. He says, listen to the world, use itself as a standard, then listen to itself. See, that's exactly what he says. They're from the world. They speak in the world. It makes sense to the world. So they're quite popular. They have their own way, their own self-referential way. He points to the fact that we're listening to him. Now, before I explain a little more about this, let me ask you this. When you hear the name of Jesus Christ, does something inside of you say, yes? Yes, I recognize that voice. If that's happening and you haven't even been baptized yet, you hear the name Jesus Christ and something inside of you says, yes. He sings the note, the strings in your heart and mind resonate to his voice. Do you know what that means? That means he's calling you. That means you belong to him. John says, I know you're resonating to what I'm saying. That proves you have the right guitar. That proves you have the right music. You're resonating to what I'm saying. Now, I know that sounds self-referential, and we'll talk about it in just a minute. Do you have that in your heart? Do you have that? And if you do, are you saying, Lord, would you play more music for me? Would you teach me to play? Would you let me be a part of that resonating voice? Because I've actually listened to this world for a long time, and it resonates in a whole different way. You know, that means you need to get converted. That means you need to come to Christ. That means you need to repent and believe or come back or whatever, however you want to put it. That's what that means. And John appeals to this very, very confidently. Why? It's because it's the same logic Jesus used in John 10. In John 10, well, the Pharisees are there, and Jesus says, you don't believe in me because you're not in my flock. He did not say what we would say. We would say, you're not in the flock. Why? Because you don't believe. That's the way we would say it. You're not in the flock of God because you don't believe. Jesus didn't say that. Look what he says. He says, the reason you don't believe is you're not in my flock. Now, that's a whole different statement. What he means is, he says it in the next line, I know my sheep, they know me, they hear my voice. You don't hear my voice because you don't belong to me. That's the logic Jesus uses. He's saying, does my voice resonate with you? And if it doesn't, do you want it to? Do you wish it would? One of my great goals is to preach the gospel in a way that even if a person says they don't want it, they at least wish it were true. Because it is such incredibly good news. But it is true. Does it resonate? This is the logic Jesus uses. Now that might kind of go right past us. So let me now bear down on three final things in our last few minutes together. Three stunning things that you should think. Okay? These are things you should think. And John teaches them all right here. They're things that your mind ought to really be working on. And I'm going to try and get them all in our last 15 minutes. Number one, I'll give them to you ahead of time. Then we'll go through them. Number one, human knowing is more than just human thinking. Human knowing is more than just human thinking. What you know is more than just what you think. He says that very clearly here. Jesus says the same thing. And when you become a Christian, you start to grasp this. Human knowing is more than just human thinking. Number two, ultimate knowledge of truth, the ultimate reality, is always both exclusive and self-referential. I know that's a big, long thing. I know. I warned you. It's going to be like a college class here for a minute. this morning, but I'll give it to you again. Ultimate knowledge of truth. In other words, whatever the prophets are saying, whether they're secular prophets or religious prophets, they're talking about ultimate reality. Ultimate knowledge of truth is always, by definition, exclusive, meaning it's either we're right or they're right. It can't be both. Ultimate knowledge of ultimate reality is always exclusive, always. And secondly, it's always self-referential, and you'll see why. That's why you see him referring back. You trust because you trust. You trust me, that proves that you're part of it. That's kind of self-referential. He says the same thing about the world. He says the world trusts itself, and that proves to itself that it is itself hearing from itself. It drinketh its own bathwater. There is a self-referential reality when you're talking about ultimate things. So number one, human knowing is more than just human thinking. Number two, human knowledge of truth always is by definition exclusive and self-referential, circular if you want to call it that, at its deepest realm. And number three, there are only two knowledge sources in ultimate reality. There's only two knowledge sources in ultimate reality, and both of them are spirit. Both of them are spiritual. He calls them world and gospel. He calls them. He says there's only two ways to find out about ultimate reality. You can either let the world tell you what it is, or you can let God tell you what it is. But both of those are spirit. They're both spiritual. The spirit of truth, he said in the last verse, and the spirit of error. He's not just talking teaching, he's talking spirit. So now let's back up and look more carefully. You're saying, I don't want to look more carefully. This is exhausting, I know. Hang in there. Human knowing is more than just human thinking. What do I mean by that? It's back to the spirit issue. You get a little help. Did you know that in the Bible? You get a little help on what to think. The spirit realm can actually plant and coordinate ideas in your mind. Spirits are minds without bodies. They're persons without bodies. They think and they communicate. They communicate in words. And they can communicate to you, and that's why he uses the term spirits instead of simply teachers. Because he is talking about human teachers, but he's saying that there's a power behind these teachers, using the words from these teachers to move into your mind and try to alter your confidence in Christ. And he says, I want you to see that, because your thinking is not just your knowledge is not just composed of your thinking. There is spirit reality behind it. And that's why he says, I want the acid test to be, is Jesus the Lord? And does he teach you how to think? This is a heavy thing, and it's in our world is very hard. In Acts chapter 5, remember, you know that story perhaps, Ananias and Sapphira, the first fraud case in the church. They sold some land. They wanted to be thought of like Barnabas, who sold a bunch of land, gave all the money, and everybody thought he was wonderful. He was wonderful. And they wanted to be thought of as wonderful without actually being wonderful. And so Ananias and Sapphira sold some land. They said they gave all the money. They didn't give all the money. They kept it back so that they could have a reputation for spirituality without actually walking with God. It was the first time anybody committed fraud against the church, not the last time. And Peter says, you've broken faith with God. And he says two things. He said, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, two lines later, you have conceived this deed in your own heart. Well, now, which is it? Well, it's both. You get help in thinking sometimes, quote unquote help. You get a nudge, and you need to be aware of it. Some of what you think has been suggested to you, and it will produce death if you commit yourself to it. If you say, yeah, I will think along with that. Then what happens is Satan fills your heart and you do or say or become a part of something that later you just feel absolutely horrible about. What happened? Notice that Peter doesn't cast a demon out of Ananias and Sapphira. They both die on the spot, but he doesn't cast a demon out of them. Why? It's because they actually were a part of it. They actually let the thinking infect how they were, and then it filled them. And what Peter says is Satan filled your heart. And it doesn't mean they're demonized. It means that the thinking was altered. You know, what you know or think you know is more than just the process of your own thinking. You take in information all the time. And you need to be careful what kind of information you take. You say, well, how could I tell? Oh, my stars, I didn't realize this. How can I tell if this is happening to me? Well, the key, the hint is in the fact that he says it's the spirit of Antichrist. Why does that give us a hint? Because Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is described in Revelation. We just finished the book of Revelation. You guys should remember this. In Revelation 13, 666 is his number. Six in the Bible is the number of man. Three times is ultimate glory or ultimate. I remember in Isaiah where Isaiah was talking to God and in the vision he sees the angels crying, holy, 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 three times. What that means is the supreme superlative of holiness. 666 is the supreme superlative of the human apart from God. It's man times man times man. The spirit of Antichrist is anything that tells you human beings are what it's all about and you don't need God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And once you realize that, you realize, uh-oh, all of Western civilization has been thinking this way for hundreds of years. And I'm actually being taught this in the elite structures of my own culture, that man is the measure, that humans are really all there is to it, that matter is all there is, and we're at the top of the heap of matter. 666. So here's how to identify if you're getting a nudge to think in a way that is like the Antichrist. The nudge is saying, it's all about you. That's what the nudge is saying. And you have every right to do anything you think you need to do in order to cause any kind of damage to anybody else to make yourself win. That is a nudge from the enemy. Ananias and Sapphira, we got to have this reputation. We'll lie to get it. You see how that works? So when you say, oh my, am I hearing something that isn't what Jesus would do? Am I being told to do something in my heart that isn't what Jesus would do? Well, that's exactly what's going on here. Am I being told about the universe something that isn't what the Lord would agree with? Well, that's exactly what's going on, and it really does matter. And what John is saying is, take your thoughts back to the truth. Human knowing is more than just human thinking. And if you're not aware that the enemy can nudge you and suggest to you, I've talked often about anger fantasies. Anger fantasies is when you're having an argument with somebody that's not there. And you do it. You do it. I do it. Somebody you're mad at, you have an argument with them, and they're not there. And then when they show up, what happens? Bluey! And they're going, what happened? You blow their head off. An anger fantasy is something that just builds on the inside. Listen to me. The enemy loves that. Whether it's true or false, he just loves it. Lust fantasies. Do we really have to go there? They're everywhere. You're sitting at your computer, and a little suggestion comes into your head. Go to that website. You need to know where that suggestion is coming from. It wasn't your idea. It was somebody else's idea that was given to you, hoping you'll do it. Because once you say, oh, I'll go there, whatever it may be, and it can be fear, it can be anger, it can be plain old-fashioned lust, it can be greed, it can be any of the idolatries that take our hearts away. If you don't understand that that voice, whatever, that teaching that's coming to you, that message coming to you, you don't understand that that's actually coming from someone else, then you will think it's you, and you'll think it's okay, and you'll start saying, well, maybe I can get away with this. But that's thinking it's, see, once you understand what's going on, then you can come against it. And that's what John wants them to do. Human knowing is more than human thinking. Second, ultimate knowledge of truth is always, always, by definition, exclusive and self-referential. Notice he's this way. Do not apologize for saying, I do know the truth. Everything can't be right. Ultimate reality has got to be unified. There can only be one ultimate reality. And you're being taught now in your culture that there are multiple truths, and it does whatever one works for you is fine. And what people will say is, of course, nobody knows ultimate truth. Nobody has a full handle on the truth. And your answer has to be what? What's your? I gave this to you a couple weeks ago. You have to say, are you telling me the truth? Because the statement that no one has ultimate truth is itself an ultimate truth, and it is mutually exclusive. All of the religions and philosophies are claiming to tell you ultimate truth. And then liberal, philosophically liberal pluralism comes and says, oh, it's quite simple. Everybody's got a piece of the truth. Oh, really? How do they know that? Oh, well, it's because they see the whole truth, apparently. And that's how they know that everybody else just has a piece of it, because they can see the whole thing. So what they're doing is claiming the very thing they say no one else can have. Does this make sense, or is this just like ridiculous? Is this making sense? When you say, I trust God because there can only be one ultimate truth, and I believe it's a person and not a concept, you're on firm ground philosophically. And you do not have to give way on that. You can say, I'm sorry, that's just the reality. That's exactly what John does. And secondly, self-referential. What do I mean? Well, he appeals to himself. He appeals to the authority of Christ himself, and Christ appealed to himself. Why is ultimate authority self-referential? It's because there's no one else to quote. If it's God who's talking, if it's ultimate reality, you've got no one else to quote. And so the bottom line is, people who say, well, my mind is the only arbiter of reality. That's not circular. Oh, really? How do you know? How do you know your mind can be the only arbiter of reality? Well, I figured it out. What's that? Well, I'm a rationalist, and I rationally figured it out. How do you know your rationality is true? I figured it out. Well, how do you know it's telling you the truth? I figured it out. You see the circular deal? See, all ultimate philosophies are circular at that level. At the deepest level, they have to self-reference. Why? Because they're talking about ultimate reality. Empiricists, I only believe what I can touch and measure. How do you know that that's the only thing there, that what you can touch and measure? How do you know? Well, I touched it and measured it. Yeah, but how do you know that's all there is? Well, because it's all I can see. Well, how do you know that you know that you... Well, it's because it... You see how it's circular? So if you start from the idea that there is no God, and you evaluate everything from that perspective, you're going to come right back to that idea, and you're going to call it proof. And if you start with the intuition that the Bible says there is a God, and you start evaluating everything in that, you will come back to the reality of the gospel, and it will change your life. But never apologize for being referential to God and letting God be self-referential. Never apologize for that. It's perfectly legitimate. And also, you say, well, then I sort of... Actually, then I believe things that I decide to believe. That's what it looks like. Yes. And when you decide not to believe in God, that's why he holds you responsible. You're not ignorant. You decide what you want to believe. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. You decide. So your knowledge is really important. That's why John says, I want you to understand this is resonating with you. You belong to Christ. And it is self-referential. And then finally, there are only two knowledge sources in ultimate reality, and both of them are spiritual. One of them's the world, and one of them's God. Now, I'm saying things here I'll bet you don't believe. And the world actually means Satan. In chapter 5, verse 19, he says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That means the thinking that is anti-God is really endemic in the world situation. And so that's why he says to his Christian friends, you hang on with both hands to the reality that God is hanging on to you with both hands. Because if you shift your worldview, if you shift your worldview to the way the world thinks, you will simply become, well, kind of crazy, actually. There's a self-imposed craziness that happens. There's only two sources for real knowledge, only two. One is the world, and the other is the Lord. Our time is up. Oh, and there's so much more to say. So let me just close by saying this. Ultimate reality, according to the Apostle John, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the state of your thinking? Not the state of your feelings. They come and go. What's the state of your thinking? Have you said, we took communion this morning, have you said, I believe that in time and space, God has changed the destiny of the universe. I don't understand it all, but I've put my full weight down on what he said. I've given my heart and my life to Jesus Christ, and he's the definition of ultimate reality for me. His kingdom, kingdom thinking, his gospel, gospel thinking is the way I interpret everything in my life. Like I said in the beginning, if that's not how it is, I'll bet you anything there are some areas of real confusion in your faith, areas of real stress and frustration. So think to yourself, how am I thinking? Do I see him as the Lord? Does he define what's going on in my life? Does he define my trauma right now? Can I respond to him? And if you haven't responded to him yet, if you're sitting here listening to this, let me tell you, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the ultimate reality. No one comes to the Father but by me. It is very self-referential because it really is God. If you give your heart to him this morning, he will change you, begin changing you right now and your destiny forever. There'll be some folks up here afterwards to pray with you. If that's what you're doing, I'm up here. Some other pastors are up here. Let today be the day that you get in touch with real thinking, with ultimate reality, with the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Even though it is hard thinking, it stretches our minds and frustrates us sometimes, Lord, because what you say to us, especially in John's writings, makes us slow down and carefully work through it. And then that changes how we feel about our lives. It changes how we feel about the details we're living through. So please, Lord, open our minds to the truth of the gospel. Let us be aware that everything that we know is not just the process of our own thinking. And know when the enemy has suggested things that are anti-Christ within us. Remind us, Father, of the true philosophical stability of the gospel itself, that it really is exclusive like any ultimate truth claim, but that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an historical fact, and that that gives us an anchor in material reality. Remind us not to be dissuaded, not to be confused, not to be taken away from this concrete reality. And finally, Lord, remind us to live a life in which the source of our thinking is you and not the world. Your word, gospel thinking, not the world, so that we can live in the world lovingly, purposefully, hopefully, even when we're depressed. Heavy things, Father, please accomplish them in us. In Jesus' name, amen.